week, as Pastor Mike asked me to bring the Sunday school lessons to you this 2 weeks while he is on vacation with his family. This is something that I haven't done in a long time, and quite frankly, I haven't done very often. But it is an honor and a privilege to be here, as was for me last week as well. Today, we're going to focus on James chapter 1, verse 5. And in order to see the context of verse 5, let's pick it up at the very beginning of this chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And here's our verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. As we spend time together in God's word, let's spend a moment in prayer, asking God to bless our time and to guide our steps. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Heavenly Father, I ask for mercy. I ask for divine assistance, that I might serve, that I might teach, that I might speak clearly, that I might effectively serve those present, those I desire to serve, those you care for, those you send your son to die for. I pray now, Father, because of your son and his sacrifice for our sins, draw near to us through the teaching of your word to make everyone present sense your nearness. And I grant that you grant the gift of illumination for all. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for your many good gifts. We are grateful for the gift of your eternal and abiding word. As we think of this verse together and about this moment in which we live and this urgency that we all sense to have wisdom, may you guide us. May you guide our steps. May we see what is only truth as we look into your words. May we not only hear it, but as this book instructs us, may we be doers of it as well. And may that be the pleasing and honoring to you. Your Father, Father, edify your people. Glorify your Son. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. James, the author of this epistle, James knew Jesus intimately. James is the brother of the Lord that Paul mentioned in Galatians 1:19. The James who was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem that is mentioned several times, I think 3 or 4 times in the book of Acts. James was Jesus' maternal brother. They lived in the same house. They grew up together. They probably slept in the same bedroom in a very small house. The Lord's brother, wrote this letter. Many readers of Scripture do not ponder, do not really meditate on the opening verses or the opening words of many New Testament letters. Treating these introductions or these first words of the letter, treating them as unimportant formal details to be glanced over quickly. And I often feel that many Christians are robbing themselves of some great and vital blessings by ignoring these preliminary words and statements. Why? Because our tendency is to rush over them quickly and to think that introductions or instructions do not matter very much. We are quick to get into the meaty subject of the letter, as we call it, and we pass over many things that are of the greatest possible value to us as Christians. Every word in the Bible is the word of God. Every word should be read carefully and closely. These introductions also often describe the writer and talks about the intended audience that the letter was written for. And therefore, these introductions often provide important clues about the nature and purposes of the letter that follows. And the introduction to the Epistle of James is no exception. Let me illustrate this by considering what James tells us here in the very first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he follows to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. James starts his letter by him presenting his way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there we see these three statements. And at once, we must ask, why did James write them? Why did he make these three statements? What is the different meaning that he attached to each of them? Did he write these words in any particular significant order, or did he write these words simply as it just came to them? These are some of the questions that we must ask if we are to be really concerned to discover what James had in mind when he wrote the letter. Take the phrase, for example, a servant of the Lord. What James is saying, this is who I am. In other words, whatever else the readers might know or not know about him, whatever they might remember or might forget, James was anxious that they should know at once, who realize who this blessed person, Jesus Christ, is. This person who had become, by this point, the center of James's life. Question. Why doesn't James mention his special relationship to Jesus? Probably because being a brother of Jesus gave James no authority to admonish other Christians, as he will do later on in this letter. What qualified James to write this epistle was not the familial relationship to Jesus, but his spiritual relationship to Jesus. By calling himself a servant, James is acknowledging his subservient status. Indeed, the Greek word for servant is the word doulos, which also means slave. Being a servant of God, since God is the sovereign of the universe, Being a servant of God carries great honor. It is only here in this verse, in the entire Bible, that you see the term servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not see that language anywhere else in Scripture, only here. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James could have written both God and Lord to apply to Jesus Christ. But James' point is that he wants to make it plainly clear that he serves both God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. You know, we are so used to saying Jesus Christ that we sometimes forget that Christ is a title equivalent to the Old Testament Jewish Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title of divine kingship. By the time that James wrote this letter, James's view of his half-brother had undergone quite a transformation since the days that they grew up together in the same household. James originally did not have the same thought about Jesus as he does by the time he writes this letter. If you study the life of James in any detail, you would see how he originally felt about his brother and how his feelings change over time. Every Christian is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Take the way that the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul reminds Christians that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You must not be guilty of the sin of fornication, he says. Do you not realize who you are? Do you not realize that your bodies are not your own? You have no right to do what you like with your body. You have been bought with a price. You have been taken out of that market where you were slaves who could never have found freedom. Now the Son of God has come, and at the cost of his own precious blood, he has bought you out of that market. That is the meaning of the term redemption. We have been redeemed. It is liberation out of that bondage and slavery wherein you once were under the dominion of Satan, the devil. In other words, what Paul is saying to these Christians is, what James is saying to these Christians is, I, James, am like you. I am one of you. I belong to you because we all belong to Christ. I am a sinner, saved by the blood of Christ. I have nothing else to say for myself. James had been rescued and redeemed, and that is the very first thing that he wants to say about himself. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say that is true for every single one of us, if we are Christians. For no man, makes himself a Christian. For every one of us is born a slave of the devil, and we can only be liberated from that bondage by the precious blood of Christ. And so, as Christians, we are not free. We are bought by Christ. We belong to him. He is our master. He is our Lord. From the moment that he sets us free, he is our Lord. We do not decide to take him as Lord. It is He as Lord who buys us out of that market, and He liberates us, and we belong to Him. We are never free. Originally, we were bond slaves of Satan. Now, we are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we always lived in the light of that glorious truth. May God give us grace ever to remember it and ever to live accordingly. Now, after this brief introduction, James gives a complete doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ in just a few verses. Jesus, the human person who lived in this world, the babe of Bethlehem, the boy, the man, the carpenter, Jesus. But not only that, Jesus is the Christ. And the Christ means the anointed one, the one who has been anointed by God to do a particular work. For James, there was nothing more wonderful than being a servant of Jesus Christ. And remember, the correct translation is slave, a bond slave, and that is the word that James uses. Now, moving on to the second half of that first verse, James addresses his readers in terms both of their status and location. They are the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes, of course, reflect the original origins of Israel, made up originally of the tribes that were exiled and scattered, the tribes that descended from the patriarchs. And as a result of the Assyrian and Babylonian victories, most of the tribes were exiled and scattered. This phrase, scattered among the nations, translates a Greek phrase meaning literally the diaspora. Diaspora, or dispersion, became a technical name for all the Israelites outside of Palestine, where the Jewish people had come to live. So James is writing to Jewish Christians who had been dispersed as a result of persecution. In a Bible study class that I teach regularly, I devoted a significant amount of time of how the Jewish people lived during the intertestamental period, which lasted approximately 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. Why did I devote so much time to looking at this intertestamental period, which is also known as a silent 400 years? It was a period of time where there were no new prophets, where no new prophets were raised, and God revealed nothing new to his people during those 400 years. Again, why did I devote so much time in this Bible study or in that Bible study to the intertestamental period? And I did it because I think it is important to have an idea of the political and the religious and the socioeconomic background of that period. Because such knowledge will help us in understanding what the lives of Jewish people was like at the time of the birth of Jesus, when he began his ministry. Key developments occurred during those 400 years, and an understanding of which is essential, in my opinion, to a correct interpretation of the situation of the Jews at the time of Jesus. Most New Testament letter writers, after their initial introduction, express appreciation for the readers in the form of thanksgiving or offer a blessing to God. Not so with James. He launches directly into exhortation. In verses 2 through 4, James makes it clear that the tough times the believers were suffering were a key reason for writing this letter today. James is making it plainly clear that enduring trials bring spiritual maturity. James wants his readers that to know that God brings difficulties into believers' lives for a purpose, and that this purpose can only be accomplished if they respond in the right way to their trials. I'm sure that there are some of us here right now that are going through trials. It may be a cancer issue. It may be another physical issue. It may be a work-related issue or a relationship issue with others. Maybe an issue with other members of their immediate families, or maybe an issue concerning their marriage, or perhaps a financial issue, or maybe even an issue of their own making. Whatever the issue, James wants us to know that the suffering of believers is always under the providential control of a sovereign God who only wants what is best for his people. Why are believers called to react to trials in such a strange and unexpected response as joy? Because we know that God uses trials to affect or perfect our faith and to make us stronger Christians. I was recently in a physical therapy facility where there were dozens of people getting physical therapy. Some of these people had had shoulder surgery. Some had had knee replacement surgery, some back surgery, some hand surgery. And it was plainly evident that the therapy that they were doing was very painful, especially when the therapist demanded more and more and more of them during therapy. However, no matter how difficult and painful the surgery was, the therapy would continue to demand more of these people. Why? Why? Because the painful heart therapy was very necessary to restore the function of whatever part of the body had been injured. In fact, there was a sign on the back wall of this therapy clinic. It said, "No pain, no gain." And that's the way it is when we face trials. The difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that our impurities might be refined away and so that we might become pure and valuable before the Lord. The testing of faith in verse 2, then, is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It is intended to purify the faith that already exists, the faith that is already there by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to move on to the main topic of this Sunday school class, and that is how to seek wisdom. James encourages his readers to embrace trials for the potential that they have to spur our spiritual growth. And then he exhorts us to pray in undivided faith for the wisdom that a gracious God is anxious to give to those who ask in faith. If the first four verses of James chapter 1. James is actually demonstrating wisdom in these first four verses. He has wisdom when we see him reflecting on who he is and on his own self-understanding of his relationship with Jesus. When James introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, that strikes me as wisdom. I think if we were James and it was up to us, we would want to say, I am the brother of Jesus Christ. That's where we would probably begin, by introducing ourselves as a brother of Christ, but not James. He has this incredible view of himself, doesn't he? What a self-understanding he has when he says, servant. He is not lording over his audience. He's not lording it over us, his readers, that he is the very brother of Jesus. No. James sees himself for what he really is, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That strikes me as wisdom. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, in verses 2-4, James talks about counting a joy when we fall into trials. James is able to do that because as these verses unfold, he shows us that he has the long view in mind. He's teaching us to get out from under the weight and the burden of our current circumstances. He's teaching us that we can sift through the rubble, as it were. He's teaching us that we can get past the noise and the clutter and have the perspective that these trials that come upon us produce steadfastness. No one wants these trials. I don't want them. You don't want them. But these trials produce steadfastness. And when that steadfastness has its full effect, that is Christian maturity, that's what results. For James to see that, and for James to say that, I believe that's wisdom. So even in these first four verses, we see James is demonstrating wisdom. Then we come to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let's talk about wisdom a little bit. Nearly every culture has a sense of wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom. These cultures have these senses of wisdom, and be them written or oral traditions, it doesn't really matter, but every culture has wisdom. There are individuals who are seen to be wise, or there may be a group, a selective group of individuals that seem to be wise. And that was certainly true of the Greeks. If you go back to the ancient Greeks, we see them lovers of philosophy. And the word philosophy is a compound word that comes from two Greek words, phileo, which is that wonderful word, love, and sophia, which is that word, wisdom. That's what philosophy is. The love of wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom, philosophy, the love or the pursuit of wisdom. When we go back to the first philosophers, to Socrates and his pursuit of wisdom, we see that he is wise because he knows that he doesn't know. That's wisdom. He was a zealous pursuer of wisdom. We also see the pursuit of wisdom in the Old Testament. In fact, we have a significant portion of the Old Testament that we call the wisdom books. Do we not? I would say approximately a third of the Old Testament is comprised of the wisdom books. There is the book of Job, which is an epic tale that bears witness to the majesty of God, to the ancient faith in the message of the gospel, and to the mystery of the suffering of God's people. Job. We have the book of Psalms, which are prayers and hymns. The Psalms' main characteristics is the praising of Jehovah, the one and living God. There's the book of Proverbs, which is considered a book of wisdom by its aphorisms. By its aphorisms. What is an aphorism? Well, it's a brief, it's a terse saying embodying a general truth or an astute observation, an aphorism. The book of Proverbs helps guide God's people in particular religious practices that applies faith in God's promises and obedience, and how to apply God's law to every sphere of life. The book of Proverbs. Then there is the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, with all of his stacked up many narratives that ponder the meaning of life and append conventional wisdom. It points us to life under heaven rather than life under the sun. It provides believers with a biblical view or a theology of life. It's marked by fearing God and obeying God and designed to give contentment during life and certain hope in the afterlife. Then the wisdom books of the Old Testament end with the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, a great love poem. And this book of Song of Songs stirs up the affection of believers to seek an experiential relationship to our heavenly King. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokhmah. It's one of those words that you have to start from the back of your throat to say it properly. Chokhmah. It's kind of like ruach, the Spirit of the Lord. You really have to almost just like you're clearing your throat. And chokhmah is one of those words that you have to begin to say it in that fashion. And this word talks about the quality of having experience, of having knowledge, of having good judgment. Chokhmah. We could put some of this together and say that wisdom is thinking, deciding, acting upon knowledge, which would say is truth. Acting upon knowledge, as well as experience from the things that we have learned in the past, so that we can make sound and execute sound judgments, good judgments. We all know that we need that we need wisdom.
We all know
that the more complex life situations become, the more complicated situations that we face, the more our urgent need for wisdom. Now, we can go again into James 5, which begins, "If any of you lacks wisdom." Do you put yourself in that category of lacking wisdom? I certainly do. In fact, I think it might almost be more appropriate for James to have said, "Since all of us lack wisdom." Because I think that's what he means, "since all of us lack wisdom." The idea is that you almost have to feel your sense of inadequacy in order to seek wisdom. It's important for us to know our limits, to know our deficiencies, to know the skeletons that are buried in our closets, if you will. Now, on the other hand, there are those folks that you have probably met who think that they have it all together. They think they know everything they need to know, that they have everything that they need to have, and they don't see themselves lacking anything. Maybe there's somebody in your own family like this. And there is really nothing that you can do or that anyone can do for that person. Is there? They think they have it all. But if you intimately know that there's a breach in your defenses, that you have a weak link somewhere, James comes alongside you and says, "I can help you. I can tell you where, or more importantly, I can tell you from whom you can get wisdom." Isn't it fundamental to all prayers and to maturing Christian life that you recognize that you have a true need? This is James 5, when James says, "If anyone lacks wisdom," I want to read that and say, "Yes, I lack wisdom. Now, what do I do?" Well, James has the answer, and he says, "Let him ask of God." Isn't that great? It's simple. It's straightforward. It's clear. There's nothing obscure about this verse. You don't have to interpret this verse with another verse that talks about wisdom, because the answer is right here, plainly clear. Let him ask God. And we know that that is the right answer because, first of all, God is the source of all wisdom. If we go back to that Old Testament wisdom book, the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 8, listen to what it says. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." We ask God for wisdom because he is the source of wisdom. He is perfect and infinite in wisdom. He is truly a bottomless supply of wisdom. And it makes sense to go to God because he is the source. Not only is God the source of wisdom, he is the subject of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. That is that verse that so many of us have memorized. So we ask God, this God who is the source of wisdom and the subject of wisdom. Do you remember Calvin's Institutes? Here's what Calvin has to say about wisdom as he begins his Institutes. Our wisdom, if it is to be thought genuine, consists almost entirely on two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. As these are closely connected, it is not easy to decide which one comes first and gives rise to the other. To begin with, no one can assess himself without turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. Because it is quite obvious that the gift we possess cannot possibly spring from ourselves, or our very being is sustained by God alone. Our wisdom begins with God. Nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound knowledge, is comprised with this, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So we ask God for wisdom. Going back to James 1:5, it says, even he who has made the greatest progress in being wise is yet far from the goal. Isn't this the great thing about this prayer, about this notion of growing in wisdom? We can find ourselves in many places on the continuum. Some may be new Christians who are just beginning their trek of maturing in wisdom, or a young person who recognizes that there is so much life ahead of him or her, and that he's only on the beginning path of wisdom. Then there are those that are closer to the end of that continuum, who have a great deal of experience behind them. God has taught them many things. God has shown them many things. And they have been open to learning. And they have repeated this prayer of asking God for wisdom many times throughout their Christian journey. But here's the beauty. No matter where you are on that continuum, all of us have room to grow. So God gives generously to all who may be just starting out and have a great need for wisdom, and to all who have been at this for a while, yet to remain with a great need for wisdom. Notice what verse 5 also says. God gives generously to all without reproach, as the King James Version says. The King James uses the word liberally. God gives liberally. What if I ask too many times? What if I ask for too much? Am I going back to the well too many times? You've sensed this with other people. Perhaps you have been in the presence of someone that you trust, but you know that their time is precious. You have a lot you like to put forth in front of them, and you have to sort of parcel it out little by little. You have to prioritize. You almost have to wonder, am I asking too much? Am I taking up too much of their time or his time? Well, you don't have to worry about that when you ask God for wisdom. You don't have to fear being reprimanded for asking too much. You can keep coming back, going back to this well as often as you like, because this well is bottomless. What does God do when we make this request before him, when we ask for wisdom? Well, it's very simple. He gives it. Look at how verse 5 ends. And it, that is wisdom, will be given him. It's very clear what we need to see here. First of all, it's wisdom that will be given. And secondly, it will be given. There is one, this is one of those promises that we can claim. In fact, that we need to claim. But notice that it is wisdom. It's not saying that knowledge will be given. Wisdom. Knowledge is not being given according to what this verse says. We all have an obligation to acquire knowledge, don't we? We wish we could all learn by osmosis. Do you remember the old trick of sticking up the algebra textbook under your pillow at night, under, you know, the night before the exam, and then waking up and being all set up to go and ace the exam because of all that knowledge that migrated between those covers into your brain? No. That doesn't work. We have an obligation to acquire knowledge. We need to learn from our experience. We need to be observing. We need to be evaluating. We need to be reflecting. We need to be remembering. We need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to listen to sermons. We have that obligation that requires to acquire that knowledge. It doesn't happen by osmosis. In all that, as we acquire knowledge and we seek to learn from our experience, what do we find? We find that God gives wisdom. God helps us. He enables us to apply that knowledge and that prior experience to the new situation that we face. What a promise it is to claim that this generous God gives wisdom. What a privilege we have that we are invited to pray and to ask for wisdom. Now let's think of two applications of this. One is very simple. We should pray for the wisdom of others. We are obligated to intercede for one another in prayer. I like to think of it not as an obligation, but really as a privilege. What a blessing it is that we can care for one another. And so we must pray, especially today, for our political leaders. We need to pray for our president, our legislatures, our governor, and our local officials. We are living in extremely perilous times, not just here in our nation, but throughout the entire world. We need to pray that they would have wisdom as they sort through all these data points that are coming at them. We need to pray as they make decisions that affect hundreds and thousands and maybe millions of lives, that they would have wisdom. We need to pray for our pastor. We need to pray for all faithful Christian pastors throughout the nation. We need to pray that they would have wisdom. We need to pray as they commit themselves to the study of God's word and to shepherding God's flock, that God would grant them wisdom. I call upon you to pray for the leadership team here at Faith, that they would have wisdom as they navigate and shepherd us during these tumultuous and challenging times. Pray for us as we think about the ministry opportunities that may be before us. You should pray for your employers. Pray for the executives at your companies, for your managers, that they would have wisdom in the decisions they make. Pray for them as they make decisions that impact people's lives. We need to pray for our families. We need to pray for our spouses, for our children, for our loved ones, that they grow and experience life, and that they would be wise. We need to pray for the wisdom of others, and then we need to pray for ourselves. I've heard it many times that you can have knowledge but have no wisdom. Today, I wonder if we find ourselves at a time when we have so much data and so much information coming at us that we are desperate in need for wisdom. It's hard to know if much of what we hear over the airwaves is all that reliable. What is trustworthy? What is good? What is a good source? What can we count on when we hear information and data points coming at us? What is propaganda? What is truth? We need to have good data and good information. And then we need the wisdom to organize all that data into a coherent and cogent whole. On top of that, what do we need? We need wisdom. Like you, I feel this every day. My lack, my deficiency. So let's all remember James 1:5. Since all of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God. What will our gracious and generous Father do for us? He will give us wisdom. I pray that for you. I pray that for every man, woman, and child here at Faith Presbyterian Church. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth, for the truth of your word. We are privileged and humbled to be counted as your fellow workers. Give us wisdom. Give us faithful, devoted hearts. May we be true to your plan for your church. Keep us ever mindful to take care how we build on that exquisite foundation that was laid in the apostolic era. Incline our hearts to the truth. Guide our steps as we seek to walk in all your ways and obey all your commandments. And may all the people of the earth come to know that you are God. There is no other. Now, Father, I pray for our country. Oh, Father, there is no other way for our country but revival. Father, we know that America will not be great without returning to you, the God of our greatness. Without humility, repentance, and revival, the ambition for greatness will end up as nothing more than a Tower of Babel. I know that there are people from other nations that are crying for revival in America. There are believers all over this world that are crying for revival in our nation. So we commit ourselves. I pray for revival. I pray that you would raise up believers all over our country. I pray for our president, for our national, state, and local leaders. I pray that they be God-fearing and recognize that they are accountable only to you for their decisions and acts. That they be granted wisdom, biblical knowledge, and understanding. That they be presented with the gospel by a loving and faithful Christian witness. That if I'm redeemed, that they be drawn to a saving encounter with Christ. And if born of the Spirit, that they be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. That they recognize their own inadequacy, that they would pray and seek the will of God. That they would be convicted of their sin and repent. That they read the Bible and attend worship in an Orthodox Christian church, prayer meetings, and Bible studies. That they value the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments, and the teachings of Christ. That they respect authority and practice accountability. that they be given godly counsel and God-fearing advisors, that they be honest and faithful to their spouses and children, that they be practicing members of local Christian congregations that are faithful to the Scriptures, that they desire purity and avoid debauchery, perversion, and drunkenness, that they endeavor to restore the sanctity of life, families, divine order, and morality in our nation. And finally, that they be prepared to give an account to Almighty God. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.